Jesus, we just praise you tonight, Lord, for your goodness. Lord, we thank you as always for the blood of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Lord, for your mighty resurrection. You're raised up by the power of God and are in control, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for each family here. We pray, Lord, your blessings upon each one, the covering of the Passover blood. Yes, Lord. We pray, Lord, for each member, Lord, of this assembly. The burden is tonight, Lord, that we'll have opportunity to go forth, Lord, because the need truly is great. Truly is great. But Lord, you're greater than the need. But Lord, we would not move without you. So Lord, we keep on praying and keep on believing. Keep on being diligent that in your time, Lord, you might send us forth to help alleviate, Lord, this dreadful drought of your word that is in the world. Pray you'll forgive us our sins as we always forgive those who sin against us. And grant, Lord, that we'll hear again from God that which we need of. You know which we have need of. Lord, you know the needs that are here. You know what needs to be said, needs to be emphasized. We pray, Lord, that you'll do just that through your Holy Spirit. We praise you for that. Thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. We'll read together verses 5 through 8. Okay, Revelation 21, verse 5, and here we go. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we've been going through here really slowly. This morning we emphasized the fact that we're not being made spiritual giants alone, but we are being made what? What was the emphasis this morning? That was one emphasis, that we're being made new. But what were we saying is the thing that makes the critical difference between whether we make a success or end up in deception. The idea of being what? What is so critically important? The idea of being what? What is the New Jerusalem? The bride. The bride. The idea is that we're not being made something separate from ourselves, separate by ourselves, separate from the Lord. You remember in the beginning, in Genesis, the first chapter, there were four things that God spoke concerning man. And what were they? First of all, God's image. And secondly, you don't know. No, having dominion is fourth. What's second? Maybe there's purpose in the order here. No, that's third. That's first. He spoke four things concerning man. They'd be in God's image, that's number one. Number three, they'd be fruitful. And number four, they had dominion. What's number two? Well, that's number three. Be fruitful. Of course, it has no connection with what we were just saying at all. It was a random thought just thrown in to keep things interesting. Thank you. Anyone? Yes. Yes. In other words, no person can attain inheritance by himself. He made no one fully in the image of God. He made him either male or female. And so in order to have fruitfulness, in order to have dominion, you have to have fruitfulness. And in order to have fruitfulness, you must have both male and female. It is impossible for the female to be fruitful by herself. And it's impossible for the male to be fruitful by himself. And so neither one can have dominion. And so this idea, we must get in our hearts that we are not called to be an entity. We are called to be part of Jesus. That's the most important thing. I am the vine, and you are the branches. But you see, when we try to be something in ourselves, without that dependency, we miss the mark. The idea is to be dependent on Jesus, not to be independent in some big spiritual hotshot, but to every day we should be becoming more and more dependent on Jesus. That's why Paul said toward the end of his life, he said, everything that I was able to accomplish is just garbage. Everything. My only thing is to what? To know Christ. See, that's dependency. He's everything. Not my power, not my power to work miracles, not my knowledge of the Word, nothing. Just to know someone else. So that utter dependency. So that's the secret of the New Jerusalem, is that it is a bride adorned for her husband. And we are the bride, and we are being adorned. We are being adorned. We are being made ready so that we won't come in a sloppy mess. That's so important. God asks us to leave everything, not so as to be negative or so we won't have anything, but in order to be married. Well, that's the whole point. If we miss that, we miss the whole thing. And here we are, a wandering star. Paul, a wandering star. Not a star hooked up to anything. All right. And I heard what? What does it say? What did he hear? He didn't hear a little sweet whisper. He heard a great voice. If you don't like loud preaching, you're going to have a problem. Whenever God says anything, it's with a great voice. He wants to be sure and not hear it. And where did this great voice come from? Yeah, that's interesting, because God is already in the earth and in his tabernacle, and yet this great voice is coming out of the spiritual realm, whereas God is in this tabernacle, this bride that is coming down. So maybe it's Michael, maybe it's Gabriel, whoever it is. He's got a great voice. Probably Gabriel, he's the annunciator of God, the things of God. And he's still in the spiritual realm. He'll never be a human being. That's something we've got to understand, that God has created other creatures besides humans. We're a type of God's creatures. And the angels are a type of God's creatures, and they are eternal. And we will know them and talk to them, and they can get around, and you will know them. They have names, but they're different from us. And there are seraph, the seraphim, and then there are the cherubim, and the cherubim are so great. You know, it's interesting, in the fifth chapter of 1 John in the Greek, it says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. That's what the Greek says, something to this effect. The whole world. Now, figure that. All the people in the world, 4.5 billion, are all in Satan's lap. Look what the King James says. 1 John 5, 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John 5, 19. Does anyone have a different translation than that? 1 John 5, 19. My mind tells me there's something different there. Yeah. Anyone have what translation's in it? New American. Does anyone have anything different? The idea here doesn't seem to be that it's just evil. It's an evil one. It's a personality. One translation I know says the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. The idea is that the whole world is in Satan's clutches. It's like a great serpent with his coils is around the population of the whole world. And if our eyes were open, we could see those scales. We could see those wrappings. The whole world. Now, think of how great a creature that must be to embrace 4.5 billion people. And yet, that's just one cherub. One cherub. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers. There's just one cherub, Glenn. Can you imagine the size of these creatures? That one of them could be instantly, you know, and tempt this many people and keep track of 4.5 billion people. One cherub. So it's a good thing we have Jesus, isn't it? Because he's greater than them all. But you put one of us against one of them, and boy, they'd make mincemeat out of us. But Jesus is greater. And the only reason that they cannot, that Satan cannot, and he's just a cherub, he's not a person, he's just a cherub. The only reason he can't tighten those coils like a boa constrictor and kill us all is what? What's the reason? Calvary. Calvary. See, Jesus defeated him legally. And so he can do nothing except with Jesus' permission. Because Jesus brought the creation on the cross. But we would be no match. We are no match. We're just little peanuts floating around. And God has these creatures like this. And they're in the spiritual realm. They'll never be human. They'll never be material. But we are an order of God's creatures. We're not angels. We're not warrior angels. We're not annunciators like Michael. Or a warrior like Michael or like Gabriel. We're not like Gabriel. We're not a cherub. We're not a seraph. We are a unique creation. And we are different in those four ways. We are in the image of God. Which is not true of any. Satan wanted that. He said, I'll be like God. The cherubim, the seraphim, the angelic orders are not male and female. They are incapable of union with God. The least human being is capable of union with God. None of them. That's where we're unique. They cannot be fruitful and multiply. And they cannot have dominion. And so when God said those four things, let us make man in our image, male and female, let him have be fruitful and multiply and have dominion, he made us unique. And though we're little now, we are destined to be the rulers of the universe. And there's nothing the seraphim or the cherubim or any of the other orders can do about it except obey God. God Almighty, the Father, has spoken, and that shuts every mouth. That shuts every mouth. God says, this is it. Now God, and so that accounts for the great voice. In other words, there's still these creatures that are in the spiritual realm. But God is doing something different. See, God has chosen to become incarnate. God, who is a spirit, has decided of his own volition to issue out from himself Jesus Christ and dwell in him in his fullness so that he is God and of God and proceeds from God. He's not created. He's begotten. He issues out from God. That's not true of any of us in that sense. Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and we are being made from Jesus. But Jesus came directly from God. And God became a man. Isn't that something? God became a man. God is becoming visible. In Jesus Christ, God is visible. It says, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, this will never be their portion. It cannot be their portion. And so God is making a great change here. The voice speaks from the spiritual realm, and what he's saying is God is coming among men. God is coming among men. What a word. This was so in the beginning that God came down into Eden, but he knew we couldn't hold it. We were in no manner able to appreciate or understand or cooperate or have fellowship or in any way relate to this thing that God had done and see how great it was and how different it was. But what God had in mind was what's being portrayed here in Revelation 21, when he would finally be able to come with mankind and live in the earth and dwell in the earth and enjoy the earth. And this is where God is going. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. Really is. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying what? What did it say? Anyone? Is with men. Now, God has a temple in heaven. We know that from Isaiah, the 6th chapter. His train filled the temple. And the glory of God is in his temple, the scripture says. But God wants a temple or a tabernacle that can be among men, that can dwell on the earth. He wants to dwell on the earth in a temple. Now, it's alluded to in the Old Testament. It's announced in the New Testament. But as far as I can see, it has not been clear at all to the church. And I think there's a reason for that. Let's turn to Psalms 132. That's one of the real good Old Testament passages that deals with the subject. When you stop to think of it, it's a mystery. It's a mind-boggling thing that I don't think that we consider enough. I don't think we consider it enough. I don't think we realize what God is doing. We're in Psalms 132. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. Did you ever pray that way? Did you ever pray, oh Lord, remember so-and-so, name yourself, in all my afflictions? Huh? It's something to think of King David with his wealth and his standing with God and all the glorious things, and what's the best he can offer when he prays? Oh Lord, remember me in all my afflictions. And he calls himself by his own name. I think that's good sometimes to remind the Lord what your name is. Mary, you can pray to the Lord and say, Lord, remember Mary and all her afflictions. I mean, don't say me, say Mary, so you get it in the third person. So stand and look at yourself with the Lord. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, this is unusual. This is the Spirit of God in David announcing what God had in mind to do through Jesus Christ. Now, notice what the man is saying. He is a king. He is fabulously wealthy. When they went to prepare the tabernacle, David was the one that furnished all this gold and silver and everything out of his own private treasury. He had the king's ransom of wealth. He had power, great power, to put to death, to save alive. The people loved him. God put all his enemies under his feet. And he had every material advantage. He had every right to spend his life as Solomon did, paying attention to all his wives and concubines and building his own house and doing his own thing. God had blessed him. God had blessed him. And I don't know. In fact, when David spoke about building a house, God said, "What are you talking to me about building a house for? I've never complained about going from tent to tent." And so somehow this came into David's heart. It was something that was so deep within him that God entered into a complex dialogue with him. In other words, why are you saying this to me? Well, God knew why he was saying it to him, because God had put it in his heart. But God does these kind of complex things when he's bringing out something. There's not too much said about this in the Old Testament, but what is said is powerful. And David says this, "I will not come into my house." Now David, Solomon, spent 7 years building the temple and 14 years building his own house. And then he built a house for his wives. He had houses, he had riches, he had treasures and everything, almost made the Queen of Sheba collapse. And David had a palace. He had guards and servants and all the wonderful things that you could imagine. Didn't do it up like Solomon did, but he was a very, very wealthy and powerful king. But David said, "I am going to turn away from this. I am not going to occupy my mind with it. I am not going to take that time to be thinking about my house. I'm not going to spend my days with me and mine. Where I'm going to go. What money I'm going to have. How I'm going to build this. How I'm going to accomplish this." Somehow the Spirit of God, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, in David had sounded the keynote of the Bible. This is the keynote of the Bible, the house of God. All the other things are peripheral. The central word of the Bible is abide in me and I in you. There is no greater revelation. There is no greater thing anywhere in the Bible. Now, when you read the Bible, it talks about everything from turkeys to the lake of fire, and it's very easy to concentrate on this aspect of the Bible or that aspect of the Bible, but the one thing that is central is the dwelling place of God. God wants a dwelling place. God wants a place to live. Now, you say, well, why does God need that? He could build houses. He's got a temple in heaven. He can come to the Spirit anytime he wants to. He can become incarnate. Anything. I do not understand. No, we do not understand that. We do not really understand what God has in mind, but we know that this is what the Word of God says. God wants a house. God wants a dwelling place. He wants a house in which to live, for his own purposes and his own reasons. What he is going to accomplish through it, only eternity will reveal. All we have is Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that describes the start of eternity. In fact, when we come to the millennial reign, which is the kingdom age and everything, we're still not in eternity. It's Revelation 21 and 22 that really starts eternity. That's where everything is new and God comes to the earth. That's where it begins. We do not know what is entailed in this mystery, but we do know it is the central mystery of the gospel. You can spend your whole Christian life in doing all kinds of good works and in service and everything else, but if you miss this, and I'll call it an experience because of the line I'm going tonight, you have missed the grandest thing of God. You could die and go to heaven and still not miss it, or and still not even understand it. It takes some kind of an inner calling. It takes something that registers within you that you say, what God wants is myself. He wants me to live in. God wants to live in me. And we, you know, then our mind gets on the practical, our job, or our Christian growth, or sin, or some problem, and it gets distracted. And then every once in a while, we catch a fleeting glimpse of that which is the greatest of all truths. And we say, oh Lord, live in me. And then we're back to the nuts and the bolts.
And so I felt tonight that we should be reminded of what God wants. God wants to live in you. Beyond everything else, even beyond service, as much as we need that. We do need it. And service always results. Service always results from a true consecration. But even with the service, and running parallel with the service, and aiding the service, there is something beyond the service that is more important, and that is that God Himself wants a place to live. He wants a house. He wants a dwelling place. And we can hear it and we can say, well, that's good and that's interesting. That's an interesting theological point of view. But it cannot be that way. It must get down to where you begin to say, you become so desirous of this union that you say, here's my household and here's all these things, but I'm going to put them altogether separate. Every waking moment of my life and with all my strength, I am going to make sure that God is accomplishing the building of my life in terms of His eternal purpose, which is to dwell in me. It directly affects, that's why David said, all this of my empire and all I've accomplished, I'm not going to stand up on the balconies and look out like Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to go up into my house. I am going to concentrate, and here he wasn't even in the new covenant. Here he hadn't even known of Jesus on the cross, but the Spirit of Christ told him the central truth of God's Word. I am going to look for a temple. He didn't realize it was going to be in him, but he realized through the Spirit that God is seeking a house. It's an amazing thing. It's a mystery. That's why it says it's a mystery of the gospel, which is Christ in you, because we cannot comprehend. Why? Why? And if you stop to think of it, even in our dealings with the Lord and all the things we know, God is still external. I've read many visions and dreams and experiences of people who have died. The latest ones that are coming out as people are being resuscitated. I have not found one in which God, where that person died and their experience was to be incorporated into God. It's always external. With the possible exception of the visions of Annie, and even that the Lord is holding her off and it's still describing the majesty of God. But all the rest of them, they'll go. Like Marietta, she saw the infant nursery and she saw Jesus come and she bowed at His feet. Intramuros and Rebecca Springer, she saw Jesus with the children. And it's always this way. And Dr. Ritchie and all the rest of them, He is always external. It is always a heaven. And the people portray the flowers. Each one is perfect. And their colors are vivid. And the grass, each great blade of grass is perfect. And some of them describe there's a heavenly smell. And almost all say there's a great golden light. And people are caught up with the marvels of the spiritual realm. But that's not it. What God is looking for is people who are coming into and merging with God Himself. And it does not appear in any of the writings. Not one. There's no exception. I don't know why that is. I guess maybe this is God's time to bring us into this greatest of all truths. That God is seeking a place to come in and dwell. So that person becomes something unique in the universe. He becomes a part of the city of God, and on him is written the new name of Christ and the name of God and the name of the holy city. Not one person has seen this in vision. I guess it's because it's so new to the concept of the church. He says, I will not go up into my bed. In other words, I'm not going up into my bed of pleasure and rest. I have got one thing in mind, and that is God's house. Not the external house, but this house that God is making for Himself. I will not give slumber to mine eyelids. We say we're tired. I think that there has crept upon us in our materialism, and it came across to me so clearly from Dwight's dream. We don't realize it because we are in the coils of the serpent, but there is a torpor upon us. There is a spiritual torpidity upon us. So that Christian people can come out of the presence of God and sit and spend 2 hours watching baseball on television. It's not real. There's a credibility gap there. And I don't say we can just change it, and I don't intend to change it by railing on it and telling people what they're doing wrong, because then they'll go and play tiddlywinks. It's something else. And I'm myself, too. I'm not criticizing anyone else. We need to pray to God not to let this slumber hit our eyelids. I notice they're lowering the Social Security. Now, what is it? 62. And next it'll be 59. And then it'll be 54. I know who's behind that is the labor union. And they have their reasons. They're trying to make a way so they can have, so that people coming up can have jobs. There's a reason why people do what they do. They're not trying to be bad. But the net result of it is that pretty soon we have people that by the time they're 48 or 49, you know what they do? Retire. You know what that means? I don't do anything anymore, but I live and wait to die. I'm again it. By God's help, I hope never to retire. I'm ready to fight right now. I refuse to get tired. I refuse. Praise the Lord. God helping me. Jesus, I will not give slumber to my eyelids. God has put us down here to do something, and that is what? One purpose, and what is it? To build Him a house. In this age in which we're in, from the time of Christ until now, the whole purpose is to get material out for God's house. That is what this, and that's why millions are born and millions die and never even hear the name of Jesus. It's a shame. But what God is after is that elect among mankind who hear that word and say, "It is I, Lord. I will lay aside everything else. I will not give slumber to my eyelids. I will not become distracted with anything. I will spend my life in one single endeavor, and that is to come into such a union with God that God and I, through Christ, are one. And I will not settle for anything else. And I will not become distracted. I will be married to Christ. I will be brought into that union. And I will not let slumber hit my eyelids. I will, with the strength that God gives me, persevere until that union is perfect." That's what David's saying. "Until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." And then he says, "We heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood." Hey, you find it wherever God reveals it to you, if you pray long enough. I remember in Bible school in 1948, and let's talk about myself tonight. It's a dumb subject, I guess. But not being raised in a Christian home, I did not know much about the Lord at all. And when I got saved in the Marine Corps, I kept pretty much to myself and read the Bible, and because we didn't always have opportunity to go out to church and get taught. So I read the Bible. Came out of the Marine Corps and went to Bible school and ended up in a Pentecostal Bible school. Didn't understand that or know much about it. And finally, got prayed through to tongues, which was very difficult for me, but I finally got prayed through there. But in the process, I developed somewhere, through the goodness of God, a great hunger for God. And did some involuntary fasting. By that I mean there wasn't enough money for food, so that's what you call involuntary fasting. And the time was well spent in prayer, down in the tent, down in 641 South Boundary Street, in the sawdust, by myself praying. I was praying in there, and I came into the presence of the Lord on one or two occasions, One time I saw God the Father, just fleetingly. I know no man can see God, but I know it was the Father. I didn't see him clearly, but I could see, got the presence of God Almighty and the rays of power going out from him. And you be the judge, but I believe at that time that God gave me a burden and an insight into his word. It was not learned in Bible school. It was not what was being taught in Bible school. And I like to refer to it as it, for want of a better term. But I got the when I was praying tonight about this service, and I felt the Lord wanted me to emphasize the fact that, to get our eyes on the fact that what God wants us to do, well, all the other good things we keep on doing, but to get in our consciousness that what God wants is to indwell us. What God wants is to indwell us. Indwell us. And the Lord, when I would read the Bible, the Lord was, I'd read the familiar passages in the Gospels and things, and I knew the traditional interpretation, but the Lord made it live, and I could feel his hand. I knew it. When I opened up, I could feel the Lord. He was just teaching my spirit. It was kind of frightening, but that is where my doctrine that I preach came from, just like that, by revelation. It either stands or falls that way. It was not learned. It came by revelation. And I think what the Lord gave to me at that time was the understanding of the third Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. The first one is unleavened bread, which represents salvation. And the Lord never raised me up to preach to the unsaved. I've tried. I've done what I could. I've borne witness. Very few have been saved. But that is not my ministry. God doesn't give us everything. Also, the Pentecostal ministry for the baptism with the Holy Spirit and so on. Some have received the baptism in my ministry, but very few. That's not my ministry. I'm not a Pentecostal preacher. I call myself that, but that's not what I am. I am not a preacher of Pentecost. The message that the Lord gave me was the Feast of Tabernacles, Christ in you. That was the message, and that's what's different. And that's what I'm preaching. I am not actually preaching Pentecost in this church. That's what's different. And as Leslie and Sherry go around and in the land, I think that that's what they are noticing. I think that God has given a space of time in our land that God wants to bring the people past the Pentecostal experience to the Tabernacles experience. It's a different experience. It's a different experience. It's more of the same thing. It's more of Jesus. But you see, in salvation, you're born again, you're washed in the blood, and you become acceptable to God, such as that if you die, you go into the realms of spiritual light. You're a saved person. You're a saved person. That's a distinct work in which before you were not a Christian, and now you are a Christian. In Pentecost, God comes to the saved individual, and he anoints him with his Spirit. He anoints him for two reasons. One is to bear witness so that he can have a ministry, so that he will be able to build up the body of Christ and to show forth the resurrection of the Lord in his life. We cannot testify without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work. So the Lord comes to a person who is saved, and he gives him his Holy Spirit to witness and also to be sanctified, to begin to get the victory over the devil and to lead a holy life. And that is the Pentecostal message. The point of Pentecost is not to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues goes with Pentecost. But speaking in tongues is the entrance into the rest of God, to whom he said, "This is the rest, whereas you may cause the weary to rest," in Isaiah 28. Tongues gives you the entrance into the life lived in the Spirit. And so the Pentecostal person is saved. He's empowered to bear witness. And he has the power to begin to get the victory over sin and to be sanctified. The Feast of Tabernacles is different. The Feast of Tabernacles comes to the person who is saved and who the Holy Spirit has dealt with concerning ministry and so on, concerning some holiness. And God doesn't wait till each thing is perfect. This is just the general order. But now God comes to us into the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's not basic salvation to get saved, and it's not to be saved and filled with the Spirit. It's to be saved and filled with the Spirit, and then God and His Christ come and dwell in you. And it entails a complete turning over of our self-will. It embraces all of the things of salvation, the blood and the Holy Spirit and the overcoming of sin, but it goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond that. It is waters to swim in. It goes to a totality where God comes unto us and He says, I will dwell in you and I will walk in you. And that we should understand, that that's what we're preaching. And it is past Pentecost in that sense. The demands are infinitely greater than Pentecost. Pentecost is God coming on a human being, lifting him out of himself and making things possible through the Holy Spirit and changing him in the meantime. But the tabernacle's experience is an eternal marriage to God, in which it's no longer a human being being led of the Spirit and being blessed of the Spirit, but is a person who has turned over his life lock, stock, and barrel of God to where he is filled with God and becomes one with God. The salvation experience is portrayed out here with the brazen altar. The Pentecostal experience is in here where the power of the Holy Spirit is. The showbread and the prayer and all these things. But it's waters to the knees. In here is where God wants to bring those of His Pentecostal people who will go. Now, in salvation, God has taken as many people that have been saved as will and has brought them into the Pentecostal experience. Since 1950, the Pentecostal experience has brought in a lot more people. But in the meantime, God has moved on to something that surpasses Pentecost. It goes far beyond it. We have to get that in our thinking. We cannot anymore say, I'll do this and God will bless me. That's why I make the kinds of noises that I do. See, it's part of one consistent pattern. We cannot, Pentecostal people in that realm, you can play a certain amount of volleyball with God. You can say, I'll pray and I'll get power with God and it will enhance my ministry. And that is true at any level. But God has called us to more than that. He's saying, I don't want games with you. I want you. I want you. In salvation, I saved you so that you don't have to be afraid of death. You will pass into the ranks of the blessed, and in the day of wrath, you will be preserved. God is first. It is union with God. That's why the death to self is so important. You can be in Pentecost and still have a strong self-life. Many Pentecostal ministers that were mighty in the Lord and mighty in the Spirit still had a strong self-life. In the Feast of Tabernacles, we cannot have a strong self-life. It is a life of dependence. Every day, learning more how to let Jesus have His way. In the Tabernacles experience, we do not brag about what we can do. We do not say, I can get the Lord to do this. I can get the Lord. In the Tabernacles experience, we become the bride and the Lord becomes the master. In the Pentecostal experience, we can still, to a certain extent, use our understanding, figure things out, and make the moves. But in the Tabernacles experience, it goes past your mind. And this is a transition that we make. And some of you may be having trouble with that. Or you may have come up against it, and it's caused you to draw back because you begin to feel like you're losing your grip or you're losing your ability to manipulate the spiritual realm. Do any of you know what I mean? It's a transition that you make when you come out of Pentecost into the Tabernacles experience. If you have a good, strong salvation and Pentecostal experience, you're used to getting up, you address your program, you know what choruses you want to sing, you know how to put the program over and how to live the life. And then God comes to you and He says, I'm going to take it over. I'm going to become your strength. I'm going to become your prayer life. I'm going to become your joy. It's not passivity. That's a trap that we get into when we pass from Pentecost to Tabernacles, because we say, well, I don't do anything, then God's going to do it all. No, it doesn't work like that. We have to keep on in the vitally in the salvation experience. We have to keep on vitally in the Pentecostal experience. We keep doing as we know, but God keeps blunting what we are. Many times frustration is necessary. Because as long as we are able to do things, you see, God loses the ability, this perfect union. That's why Paul said, the things that were gained to me, those I count loss for Christ. I just want to know Him and to know the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection. I want to be a part of Christ. See? He had already had all these experiences of Pentecost and salvation. But he says, I have not reached the mark. The mark is beyond salvation. It's beyond Pentecost. It's into this waters to swim in. It's to where we suddenly dawns on us, this is not some kind of a religious life that I am leading. And we come face to face with God. And we say, well, Father, you actually love me. You want to come and live in me for no purpose that I can accomplish, but you just want to come in. And a transition occurs. And A.B. Simpson went through that. And A.B. Simpson wrote about it and preached about it and sang about it. Once I sought the blessing, and now I want the one that gives the blessing. Once I was seeking the gifts, and now the giver. And I preach gifts in here, and I preach we should covet them, because you have to keep these other things going. You can't say, I don't want to waste my time with salvation and the baptism. I want to go into tabernacles. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't say, I'm not interested in elementary school and high school. What I want to do is graduate from college. You can't do that. You have to take the things in order, because there's things in salvation, the blood and the cross, that we have to keep fresh. And there's things in Pentecost, prayer and the anointing and the gifts, that we have to keep fresh. But the point is that God wants to take us beyond Pentecost. He wants to take us to a place of total union and marriage with God, to where it's all-consuming, all-consuming. In Pentecost, you can still retain a part of your life for yourself. This part's God's, this part's mine. You can do that in salvation, you can do it in Pentecost. You can do your Pentecostal thing in church, but in the Feast of Tabernacles, you walk and live and dwell in God all the time. It's a life wholly abandoned to God. And you know, it's for whosoever will. Whosoever will can have it. It isn't God who limits us. It's we who limit ourselves. We say, well, Lord, I'll come into the courtyard because there's a lot of fun things to do there. And it's still lighted by the sun and I can understand it and have the blessing of God, and that's good. And then we come in here and we say, I love the mystical and I love the spirit and the worship and the praise and the singing. And it becomes a way of life to us. And we go home and do our job and then come back and we can enjoy our Pentecostal blessing. But it's a 60-fold experience. It's a 60-fold experience. Kathy, there's a place beyond. There's a place beyond. And you know, when we stand and we look at it at the outside, we say, you know, that sure doesn't look attractive. You mean I go through this veil and I am face to face with the living God? And all there is in my life now is God and His Christ. Not even the social components of the church. Just God and His Christ. And we shrink because we're healthy and we're human. And we sense within ourselves, we sense this means an abandoning of life. It's an abandoning of ambition. We don't see the joy because we haven't been there. We say, God wants my all? You mean there's nothing left? If God wants to consume me, He wants to swallow me up. You mean God wants to take me and live in me for reasons I don't even understand? and I can't control it, and I don't know whether it's a benefit or not to me and how it will pan out, and I can't use it anymore, and it's not a source of power or blessing, it's just something I enter into this God of Israel that I don't even know, and I'm to become an eternal part of Him, and I don't even know what's entailed, and that's it. And it requires faith. A confidence that our Maker is the greatest treasure of all. That He's greater than anything we can gather together and heap to make ourselves happy, whether it's a car or a house or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a job or whatever. That somehow, that to know God will bring more joy and more peace. And God doesn't show us in advance, because this is a romance from God's point of view, and He keeps a certain mystery about it. And He says, take me on faith. Take me on faith that I'm worth more than that boyfriend or that girlfriend or that job or that car or that house or that ambition. Take me on faith and I'll tell you nothing. I'll just hang a veil here and you go through if you dare. And the person like David that has that holy quest in their heart, it cannot be denied. If it's in your heart, it cannot be denied. You're like, David, I cannot sleep. I will not allow myself to be bemused with the dancing girls in the palace. Then he had all the oriental entertainments and all the things that he wanted. Tables sagging under every kind of food you can imagine. Gold, silver, courtiers, wealth, power, anything you wanted. And David saying, I will not be distracted with this. Something in the man says, I have got to, God somehow in my spirit, God is looking for a house. And he didn't even have the understanding that we have, the born again experience. But I will not sleep. I'll find this house of God. And God looked down among the billions of people in the world, and he knows them all by name, as well as all the stars and all the animals and everything else. And God says, I have found David, a man after my own heart. How about you? Is it there? And in verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. You see, God intends to find rest in us. He intends to find rest in us. There's a great mystery here. Why it is that God should not have rest? Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, the rest of God. Thou in the ark of thy strength, the indwelling of God brings eternal strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, and he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. See, God could see Christ, the dwelling place of God. David wanted a house, and God is telling him here in a parable, the house will come from your seed. The house will come from your seed. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony, that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired. If we should get that in the 20th century in America, it is not what we're getting out of it. It's what God is getting out of it. I have desired it. My rest. I will settle down to rest. God wants to settle down to rest. God desires you and me for His rest. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Notice the emphasis on joy. There's no place for joy like being in the presence of the Lord, but we have to take that on faith. We have to decide that marriage to God... You know, Dr. Ritchie in his vision... How many of you had read Dr. Ritchie's vision in here? All right. Do you remember the part where he came and it looked like the millennial reign or something, and all these scholars were working like cloistered monks? They were working in a gray area of learning, and they were doing research, and they were quiet and orderly and peaceful, and they were all studying and learning. How many remember that? It's impressive because it shows you the tremendous way the arts and sciences will be carried forward in the millennium. But you know, Dr. Ritchie got an inkling of something, and it stuck in my mind. It's so true. They're pursuing knowledge under the blessing of God. It was a place of peace and a place of blessing and a place where God was blessing their artistic and scientific endeavors. God was blessing them. They're pursuing technologies of various kinds. But in there is the implication, it has not as yet dawned on them that I am the end of the quest. I had great aspirations in music at one time. I wanted to study Bach till I had all of Bach memorized on the piano, maybe on the organ too. All of Bach memorized. Great ambition. And music of that kind is an almost inexhaustible area. It's difficult to plumb. There's only probably 10 people in the entire world that have ever really mastered Bach. You could pour your whole life into your ability to play Bach on the harpsichord, on the piano, and on the organ. You could very easily. There's always something new to learn. Or Beethoven's sonatas. You can memorize them. And then the nuances, the way of expression. These were done with great talents, great genius. And you can give yourself to that. And this, I recognize that. That's in me. And I could very easily do that. But you know, if I had mastered Bach to where I could play every one of Bach's compositions by memory, on the piano, on the clavichord, and on the organ, I would have attained a great satisfaction. But there's something greater. There's something greater. Christ originated music. He originated. You could study in mathematics, another quest. There's no end to the intricacies of mathematics, how much one can delve in it and its relationship to physics and to various physical phenomena. You could spend your life probing and learning. And yet, Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Writing is an art that I believe it was Whitaker Chambers said, there's no end to developing the art of writing. It is probably the most complex of all the arts of civilization. You can always improve prose. It's just because it's the mental expression on paper. You can always improve writing. And you could get to where you could write greater than Herman Melville and Shakespeare and Tolstoy, where you had exceeded them in expression. But you see, God, Christ is the Word. Christ is the Word. So I learned that from Dr. Ritchie, that the greatest joy and the greatest satisfaction and the greatest quest is not to build up your life in mathematics or music or weightlifting or any area of prowess that the human being seizes upon, so that his love of perfection and of security that comes from being outstanding and being capable and all the benefit that derives from being terrifically competent in a given area, that beyond that, the knowledge of God is greater, and it makes all these things lesser, and they come short in joy, in security, in satisfaction. Because if you have Jesus, you have all artistic ability, all pianistic ability, all artistic ability, scientific ability is in him. And these people in this great laboratory, the spirit implicated to Dr. Ritchie, they still have not been able to look up and reach the end of the quest, which is union with God. Which is union with God. Even if we had the power to work miracles, to shift continents and alter the landmass of the earth, we would still, it would not be as great as union with God. That's why he keeps talking about joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame. Once you elect to be married to God, God takes care of your enemies. You don't have to waste time chasing the devil. God clothes the enemies, your enemies, with shame. They go around wearing shame for a shirt, trousers, and a suit coat. It's shame, shame, shame. That's all they've got to wear. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. It's a place of dominion. And speaking of Zion, verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and to an innumerable company of angels, and then Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. And this is what you have come to: the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. God is looking for perfection. So we can, saints, we can settle our minds and our brains in June of 1981 on any number of things. We can settle it on prowess in any line, or some particular self-improvement schedule, or religious schedule, or whatever it may be. But if we make the house of God, the union, first, we'll come out at the end of June different. And how do you do that? Now, we're all righteous in here. We're righteous people. We're not out boozing around. We're in church listening to the Word of God. We're righteous people. How do we become perfect? How do we come to the perfection that God requires of Mount Zion? I don't think that everybody ends up, you know, willy-nilly, that we all go to the same place when we die at all. We go where we're prepared. And if we have the aspiration of going straight to the Lord Jesus and straight to this high mountain described in Revelation 14, where there's 144,000 on Zion and they're first fruits and they follow the Lamb and they learn a song, and nobody else can learn that but that 144,000. Why? Because in their mouth is found no guile. No guile. They are not defiled with women. That is, with religious jumpings around and going on. They are the first fruits under the earth. God has come down and he said, of all my reapings, of all the subsequent reapings of the earth, this 144,000, which I think is a symbolic number, it's a multiple of 12, this is the cream of the crop. This is it. They are with the Lamb. They follow him wherever he goes. They are singing that new song that no one else can learn. You say, where are the rest of the dead Christians? They're in the realms of light. They're not in hell. They're in places of instruction and blessing and good places. But they are not with the 144,000. They're not with that group. You say, where does it teach and elect? Right there. Right there, Revelation 14, 1 through 7, something like that. It says, these were redeemed from among men. They are without fault. They are perfect. You say, it's not possible. Bible says it is. Well, what does it mean to us in June? What does it mean to us on this Sunday night? It means that we keep ourselves spiritually flexible and shaken. We go to bed tonight and we pray. And we say, oh God, the desire of my heart is union with you. You show me anything in my personality in the realm of sin or self-seeking, and by your grace I will lay it aside. There is nothing in my inventory that is sacred to me. It goes to you, and nothing happens. The bed doesn't shake and the windows don't rattle. But God heard it. God hears that. He's looking for lovers. He's looking for Davids. He's looking for people that are more interested in God than they are in their house or in their sleep or in their rest or in taking care of themselves, that are willing to go out on a limb for God whenever it is indicated. You get up tomorrow morning, and instead of allowing your brain, you jump into the day, eat your toast and your coffee, and you're down, and your brain is filled with 100 things that are soon to perish. As Dwight said, they're passing, they're passing, they're passing, they're already passing. As fast as they're made, they're perishing. Look at this pile of junk cars down here at the corner of Pomerado and 15. Just look at that. You know, each one of those flattened out vehicles at one time was somebody's pride and joy, and someone may have backslid over it so they could buy one of those cars. And what is it now? It's a pancake where it was squashed at the junkyard and it's ready to be reconverted. But that was somebody's God. That was somebody's God in there, without a doubt, because you know how we Americans are with cars. That was somebody's God. And what is it now? It's a flat piece of tin. Well, just squashed, ready for the refiner's fire. It's passing. Our homes, everything is passing. And one thing, we get up tomorrow morning, we don't start off the day like that. We say, God, the one thing in my life is to be your hands and feet today. What would you have me do? Oh, Lord, just teach me. I love you. I want union with you above everything. About 10 o'clock in the morning, we're in a snit about something. Someone has said something wrong, and we're tempted to get into a fuss about this, that, or curse the government or whatever. We get ourselves aside and we say, Lord, lift it from my spirit. I want to worship. I want to dwell in the presence of God. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the least likely time, doesn't find us out railing at the drivers and the way they drive and everything, and champing because this is wrong and that's wrong, even in the heat. We're sitting in our car with the sweat running down our face. Lord, I love you. Lord, the one thing in my life is to be married to you. Oh, Lord, I just want to be joined to you. Tomorrow evening, you're home. What is your mind on? God. That's the call to the hundredfold. And if we have that, Kathy, God makes us perfect. We don't have to snip off all the little blossoms. God does it. All that God asks is that verbal and emotional and mental commitment that our life is spent in the quest of God, and God makes us perfect. And when we die physically, instead of just being turned out to pasture in the spiritual realm, God says, that one is mine. That's why Paul didn't say to be absent from the body is to go to heaven. For Paul, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. Praise the Lord. Salvation, and then Pentecost, and now tabernacles. It's as complete and unique an experience, building on the other two, requiring our all, but leading to that which no cherub ever participate in to any degree whatsoever. Our unique calling, which is to become an eternal part of God. Not all the saved will be there. As we find in Revelation 21, the nations of the saved walk in the light of it. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we just thank you tonight, Lord. We thank you tonight, Lord, for such a calling. Oh, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, precious Savior. Precious Jesus. Precious Lord. Lord, how we love your house. Lord, how we love to worship in your presence. To inquire in your temple. Oh, you're so holy, Jesus. Lord, make us holy, Lord. More holy than we are tonight, Lord. Give us such a hunger for holiness, Jesus, that we want to be wrapped up in the flame of God, a part of your personality forever. Oh, Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone in here tonight, Lord, that's burdened down, Lord, with the cares of life, Lord, we all get overcome from time to time, Lord. It's such a busy culture, and Lord, we don't realize what we're missing, what we're being is being stolen from us. And Lord God, we just pray, if there be any such, Lord, you'll reach down tonight and touch and lift that load, Lord, and lift that mental ferment. Yes, Lord. And give the peace of the Lord. Great peace. Hallelujah. And such a holy burning desire, Lord, to enter into your presence.